Romans chapter 1. The book of Romans, the letter of Paul to the Romans, is considered his most important work. That's why it's the first thing after the book of Acts. It's not first because it was written before the other things. It's written because everybody realizes this is the big thing. This is his greatest work. I want to try to put it a little bit into perspective. I think it's really neat that we're doing the book of Romans now because it fits so well into what we're doing on Sunday morning. It was written in the springtime of either 57 or 58 AD. We're not sure which. It was while he was visiting Corinth. It was his second time through Corinth that he writes the book. Let me pull out one of our Sunday morning maps because I want you to see this. Remember back in Acts 19, where Paul was in Ephesus for 3 years? And remember the incredible ministry that he had there where remember all the miracles that were happening, people stealing his sweatbands and everything, and demons being cast out, all kinds of incredible, powerful things. How at one point some of his enemies were saying, you know, the whole world's, the gospel's gone everywhere because of these guys. And while he was here in Ephesus, we believe that Ephesus at that time became a center of operations for Paul and his ministry, and they influenced the whole area of Asia Minor. It's probably at that time that all those seven churches in the book of Revelation are started, because they're all in this area. They're probably all outshoots of Ephesus. And remember, at the end of 3 years, things got a little bit tough. Remember how the economy went bad. Mr. Greenspan didn't lower the Fed rate, and the economy was bad. The silversmiths, in particular, were losing business because people weren't buying their little silver copies of Diana's temple. And so they caused a riot. Remember that? And how Paul wanted to go in and face 20,000 people, and they wouldn't let him and all like that. He finally, left the city. And when he left the city, we believe he went up this way, up the coast and around, up through Macedonia, visiting the churches. And we're told in Acts chapter 20, verses 1 through 3. In fact, let's look at that for a second. Acts 20, verses 1 through 3. And if you didn't do this on Sunday morning, you might want to do this here so that you know next time you read through the book of Acts where it fits. But in Acts chapter 20, verse 1, it says, "And after the uproar was ceased, Paul called unto him the disciples and embraced them and departed for to go into Macedonia." So that's where he travels up the coast, up into from Ephesus up here through Troas and around Macedonia is these churches, Thessalonica, Philippi, and Berea. Verse 2, "And when he had gone over those parts and had given them much exhortation, he came into Greece." And that's talking about him going south down here where he goes to Corinth. And he's in Corinth for 3 months. It's during those 3 months that he writes Romans. That's where Romans falls. And so if you want to write in the margin of your Bible in Acts 22, this is where Paul writes Romans. In fact, Acts 20, verse 1, when he's going through Macedonia, that's where he writes 2 Corinthians. Verse 3, "And there abode, he stayed there for 3 months, and when the Jews laid wait for him, as he was about to sail into Syria, he purposed to return through Macedonia." Now, he's just now getting to go to Syria, which is where we saw last Sunday morning, where he set sail from, from Miletus, and then went to Kos, the roads to the Patera, and then past the island of Cyprus. Remember all that on Sunday morning? Well, his original plan was to leave Corinth and to sail straight to Syria. But when he found out that there was a plot against his life, he went back up north, back around to where we catch up, right where we're at right now. So we're just like months after, on Sunday morning, we're just months after when the book of Romans has been written. It's all very fresh. It's all very contemporary with where we're at on Sunday morning. And as he goes back up to the Macedonian churches, that's where he starts that 50-day journey, remember, from Passover to Pentecost, heading all the way over to Jerusalem. Now, that's where the book is written. It's written from Corinth, and in fact, next week or 2 weeks from now, depending on how fast I go through this, when we get into this, the incredible list of the sins of the people of the world, those who've rejected God as their creator, God gives them over to a reprobate mind. He's got the city of Corinth, the Las Vegas of the world, all sitting in front of him, all sitting out in front of his front door. And so what we believe that what he's writing about, when he talks about all the sins that people are getting to, I mean, he's living right there in Corinth when he's writing it. So it's written from Corinth. I want to talk a second about the human connection in the book of Romans. Let's look at Romans chapter 16. We're going to see... So you don't have to worry about making a turn to Romans 16 because we probably won't be there for three more years. What we're going to see in chapter 1 later on in a couple weeks, we're going to see that Paul has never been to Rome. He's, you know, and we know that from the book of Acts. He hasn't been to Rome yet. He wants to go to Rome, but he's never been there. But it's not like he doesn't know anybody in Rome. Romans chapter 16, verse 1. He says, I commend unto you Phoebe, our sister, which is a servant of the church which is at Cenchrea, that ye receive her in the Lord as becometh saints, that ye assist her in whatsoever business she hath need of you, for she hath been a succorer of many, a helper of many, and of myself also. Now, this is a gal who was actually delivering the letter. The letter was delivered by a gal. She's the one that's got the thing all rolled up, and she's the one that takes it over to Rome. She's from Cenchrea. I don't know if you remember when we were studying about Corinth, but Cenchrea is the seaport on the Aegean Sea for Corinth. So they're neighbor towns. Remember, Corinth was in a little teeny narrow strip connecting the Adriatic with the Aegean Seas. And it has a seaport at either end. Well, Cenchrea is the seaport at the Aegean side. And so this gal who's delivering the letter is from Cenchrea. So she's taking the letter. Verse 16:3. Greet Priscilla and Aquila, my helpers in Christ Jesus, who have for my life laid down their own necks, unto whom not only I give thanks, but also all the churches of the Gentiles. Likewise, greet the church that is in their house. Salute my well-beloved Epaphras. Well, it goes on and talks about some more people. See, the end of the letter is all the greetings that he's sending. And some of his greetings here we see concern Priscilla and Aquila. These are his old buddies. They're in Rome right now. Paul met them in Acts chapter 18, the first time he came to Corinth. The first time he came to Corinth, where he was there for a year and a half. He bumped into these guys. They were tent makers like he was. They were Jews who had fled Rome from the persecution of Claudius. He kicked all the Jews out of Rome. And they run into Paul. We don't know whether they were already believers or whether he led them to the Lord, but they stay with Paul during his year and a half in Corinth. They become close. They're buds. And in fact, when Paul leaves Corinth the first time and sails across to Ephesus, they go with him. Now, when he gets to Ephesus, he leaves them behind. They stay in Ephesus. He goes, makes another trip around the world. While they're in Ephesus, remember who they run into? A young, uneducated preacher named Apollos. And they're the ones that pull him aside. They're the ones that train him and teach him better the ways of the Lord. And when Paul comes back to Ephesus to spend his 3 years in Ephesus, they're there. They're waiting for him. That's where Paul writes 1 Corinthians. Is during that 3 years in Ephesus. In 1 Corinthians 16, we're told that they have a church in their house in Ephesus. So see, they've been there for a couple years, and they've been a part of the foundation of the church at Ephesus. By the time Paul leaves Ephesus and flees, they've already left. They've gone home to Rome. And so when Paul is writing this letter to the Romans, it's partly because of them. They're at the top of his list. In Rome, they've already got a church in their house. You know, as you go on through the rest of Romans 16, from verses 5 through 15, I believe it is, there's some 25 people he mentions by name. There's quite a few people in Rome that he knows. Quite a few people that he knows. We don't often stop to think about all of this stuff when we're looking at these letters. In fact, I would dare say that most of us, whenever we read through our Bibles and we're reading through the book of Romans, we hit chapter 16, we kind of skip all that stuff. There's a bunch of names, you know, and you know, if somebody asked me to read them, who would know how to pronounce them anyway? You know, it's just a bunch of names. But you know what? Paul isn't writing to faceless masses. He's writing to people he knows. Maybe he's never been to Rome, but he knows these people. Let me put it another way. Those of you who find yourself in a ministry of some kind, you've got to be ministering to people. Sometimes we get the ideas, you know, I just teach a Bible study. I don't even have a clue who the people are that I'm teaching to, and I don't really want to get too close to them because they're icky, stinky, yucky people, you know, but I'll teach my Bible study and jet out. You know what? No. Ministry is to people. Whether it's a Sunday school class and their little ones, you've got to know them. You've got to have a relationship with them. If you're teaching a home study or an adult class or something, you've got to know your people. Your ministry's got to be aimed at people. And see, when we look at this grand book of Romans, let me just say it here at the beginning. I probably won't get to it until we get to chapter 16 again. But he's talking to real people. He's addressing real people. I think one of the ways that happens is if you will be faithful to pray for the people you're ministering to. If you will lift them up to the Lord before you get into doing your studying and figuring out the words that you're going to splatter at them. You know, if you will stop and pray for them. You know, we see that picture in the Old Testament of the high priest. When he did his job, going in before God, representing the people, he had their names on his shoulders. He also had the names of the tribes over his heart engraved on the stones. See, it's all about a connection with people. It's all about a connection with people. And as we get into the book of Romans, let me challenge you about this. This isn't just... I will do my bestest, I promise. I will try to do my bestest not to just sound like dry theological jargon, okay? But there's a lot of theology we will be looking at in the book of Romans. But it's aimed at people. It's aimed at real, important people. What's the book of Romans about? The main thing that he's going to target... Paul's going to talk about 200 million different topics, really, by the time the thing's over. But his main reason for writing it appears to be to explain his gospel. The message of good news that he's been preaching around the world. And I'm saying his gospel, which is the Lord's gospel, to differentiate between the message that other people were preaching. He's going to clarify how a person is made right before God. We call that justification. Okay? Everywhere Paul's been traveling, he's been bumping into people who like to add onto his message. He's been telling people, you want to know God? Well, you need to trust Him. You need to believe in Jesus Christ. You need to believe in Him that He's paid for your sins and let Him do that. You have to trust Him. You receive that relationship with God on the basis of you trusting Him and God gives it to you. Now, other people would come along and say, well, that's really nice and everything. I'm glad you're telling them to believe in Jesus. But, man, you've got to become a Jew. You've got to follow the law. And you've got to toe that line. And you've got to fit this standard. And you've got to do this list of 25 things and be a good Christian. Or else you're not going to cut it. Paul's been having this all along. He's been dealing with this all through his ministry. And so part of what he's doing here, he's going to be clarifying this. He's going to be showing us that it's only by believing in Jesus that we receive a right standing with God. And that is good news. That's good news. Okay? Let's hit the book. Verse 1. Chapter 1, verse 1. Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated unto the gospel of God, which he had promised afore by his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord, which was made of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection from the dead, by whom we have received grace and apostleship, for obedience to the faith among all the nations for his name, among whom are ye also the called of Jesus Christ. To all that be in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I think that's where we're going to stop this morning, tonight. Let's go back to the beginning. Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ. Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ. You know, the way the Greek starts in this letter, most important letter of letters of Paul, his grand thesis, you know, talking about his doctrine, his teachings, and he starts it off as Paulos doulos, Paul a slave. You know, this guy could have introduced himself a lot of different ways. I mean, he had lots of options. A lot of ways he could introduce himself to these people. To me, I think he would be very appropriate if he could have said something like, Paul, the awesome, powerful, authoritative, church-planting apostle of Jesus Christ. He could have done something like that. I mean, think of what he's been through. I mean, this is the guy who helped Paul establish the great church of Antioch, the great mission church of the first century. This is Paul who helped Barnabas start the churches in Antioch of Pisidia, Iconium, Lystra, Derbe. This is the guy who started churches in Troas, Philippi, Thessalonica, Berea, and Corinth. And if that weren't enough, we were talking just recently about the things in Ephesus for 3 years. Establishing this power base of ministry that reached all of Asia Minor. Miracles and people being healed. All kinds of incredible things. I mean, the guy couldn't even keep a pocket full of Kleenex because everybody was stealing this stuff, thinking he'd get healed by it. But no, he starts his letter off by saying, Paul, a servant. Look at Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2. Verse 5. Philippians chapter 2, verse 5. Paul says this, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God. I mean, it wasn't... He could have stayed equal with God. That was an okay thing. Verse 7, but made himself of no reputation and took upon him the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men, and being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. On Tuesday mornings, we've been reading his great book by Gail Irwin, The Jesus Style, where we've had chapter after chapter reminding us of these things, that Jesus was a servant, that he didn't make a reputation for himself. You know, when he showed up, from heaven, he didn't have, it didn't have a big splashy thing in Rome with chariots and, and TV cameras and everything. Instead, he picked a stinky, smelly manger and some renegade shepherds, outcast people. That's who he announced it to. I don't know about you, but that makes Jesus a whole lot more approachable to me than... I mean, when I think of highfalutin type people, I kind of would rather just stay in the back of the crowd and let them go by. But when I think of someone who makes himself of no reputation, Jesus is a whole lot easier to get to know, Paul belongs to Jesus, and so he says, let this attitude be in you that was in him. He made himself of no reputation. Paul's not splattering his reputation all over the page to get their attention so they'll really listen to me, because I'm really an important guy, I'm a really, really important guy. God uses me, so you better listen up. No, he says, Paul... servant. Look at Matthew. Look at Mark chapter 9. Mark chapter 9. Jesus is the one who set the example. Mark chapter 9, verse 33. And he came to Capernaum, and being in the house, he asked them, what was it that you disputed among yourselves? By the way, guys, as we were walking into town, well, I heard you mumbling back there. By the way, what were you guys talking about? But they held their peace. For, by the way, they had disputed among themselves who should be the greatest. Now, don't you know, they've already got the message. Otherwise, why would they be quiet about it? They know they done a bad thing. They know that. They know that. They know they're out of character with what their master's been teaching them. Otherwise, why were they quiet about it?
Well, we've been fighting about which one of us was the most awesome, powerful, cosmic apostle of all time,
And he sat down and called the 12 and saith unto them, if any man desire to be first, the same shall be last of all and servant of all. Paul, a servant. And he took a child and set him in the midst of them, and when he had taken him in his arms, he said unto them, whosoever shall receive one of such children in my name receiveth me. And whosoever shall receive me receiveth not me, but him that sent me. Jesus is saying that the measure of a person's greatness is how well they place themselves in last place. His example of taking a child in his arms gives us a picture of what he's talking about. Puts the rubber where the road is. Makes it real. You know what, gang? Sometimes us big, fancy grown-ups, we got two important things to do, too many important things to do to bother with. Go away, boy, you bother me, And we kind of push the kids off. Sometimes I'm curious as I watch some of us on Wednesday nights and Sunday nights when the kids come back in here. And sometimes we're just upset because they're in the way all the time. Or making too much noise. But Jesus' attitude is, if you don't got time for a kid, you don't got time for me. Being a servant. You know what? Those of you involved in the children's ministry, you are involved in the highest and greatest ministry in this church. I believe that with all my heart. I do. I believe that with all my heart. Now, these wonderful, smart apostles, they really catch on. They get the message really quick. So let's go to chapter 10. Mark chapter 10. See, Mark chapter 10, you find out that James and John have come up with this brilliant idea, and they want to know if they can sit next to Jesus on either side when it comes to the kingdom. They want the chiefest places. Again, in verse 42, it's Jesus called them to him and saith unto them, ye know that they which are accounted to rule over the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and their great ones exercise authority upon them. You know, he's talking about, you know, out in the world, you can tell who's in charge because he's the guy bossing everybody around, okay? We all understand this. We understand this well, don't we? And if you who receive a paycheck, you understand this, okay? Your boss is the one who orders you around, correct? We understand this. Somebody who exercises authority over you, verse 43. But so shall it not be among you. But whosoever will be great among you shall be your minister. Now that's yucky King James translation, because I don't know about you, but to me, I still can't, you know, that church that when I was a little teeny kid, I think of the minister as the guy wearing the black robe and saying the fancy words and telling people what to do and everybody follows him around kind of stuff. That's the minister. You know, that's a really yucky word because it just means a servant. Has nothing to do with highfalutin, R.E.V. or most holy reverend, or, you know, it has nothing to do with that, or black robes or nothing, you know. It has to do with being a servant. And whosoever of you will be chiefest shall be servant of all. That's really hard to do, because I really like to be served. I like it when somebody, you know, clears up the table after me. I like that. Like, thank you very much. That's very nice. But Jesus says, man, you want to get to the top, you go to the bottom. Does that make sense? For even the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister, and to give his life a ransom for many. So, you know, I just want to encourage us, dear precious ones, be a servant. Be a servant. I also want to say this. Stay a servant. 15 years prior to when Paul wrote this, he was on the road to Damascus, all puffed up with pride out to kill all those Christians. And he got knocked off of his high horse, literally. At blinding light, met Jesus Christ, started calling him Lord. That means you're a servant. So you call, that's what a servant calls his master, is calls him Lord, right? You understand this? Okay, we all understand this? You know, you might not say that to your boss, but that's what he wants you to say, right? And so Paul met Jesus Christ, began to call him Lord. You know what's really cool? 15 years later, he still calls him Lord, and he's still just a servant. I did some really quick checking. I didn't go through each of his epistles, but I went through the beginnings of each of his epistles. A couple of them, he doesn't even call himself an apostle. But in each of the ones where he calls himself an apostle, he always kind of writes it off. It's kind of like, well, you know, that wasn't my idea. God made me this apostle thing, you know, or God called me, God made me. It wasn't my idea to be the apostle thing. I'm just a servant. Don't just be a servant. Stay a servant. A gal wrote a poem, goes like this. You know, Lord, how I serve you with great emotional fervor in the limelight. You know how eagerly I speak for you at a woman's club. You know my genuine enthusiasm at a Bible study. But how would I react, I wonder, if you pointed to a basin of water and asked me to wash the calloused feet of a bent and wrinkled old woman, day after day, month after month, in a room where nobody saw Paul, a servant. Paul, servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle. Now, I mentioned this before. I just mentioned this. The word apostle actually simply means a messenger, somebody who's sent with orders. That's the root idea of what apostle means, somebody who's sent with orders. That's what the word started off meaning. But the church really quickly gave it to be a super-duper spiritual-like powerhouse guy because the people that Jesus sent out as messengers were called apostles. And so the church began to put like super duper significance to this. This is an apostle, you know. And we're thinking, man, just guys sent out, he's just a messenger, you know. But it's interesting to see that Paul never talks about making himself an apostle. He always has it clear that it was God's idea. It was God's calling. He says, called to be an apostle, separated unto the gospel of God. Kind of another way of phrasing it or translating it would be the word separated unto carries the idea of putting a border around something. So it's kind of like God is, I can't do anything else. I'm walled in here. You know, God has walled me into this gospel thing. I have to do it. I have to do it. Verse 2, which he had promised afore by his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. This is talking about the gospel. God had promised beforehand through the prophets and through the Scriptures, the gospel. Now, we're not going to spend a lot of time, I'm not going to spend any time tonight looking into the prophecies. We'll see this, because he's going to bring this up in the letter. But the gospel of Jesus Christ is not Paul's idea. It's God's idea. God had the idea a long time before the Apostle Paul. You will hear people talking about Christianity and saying that there are people who have the opinion that say that, well, actually, Jesus really never claimed to be God, and this was all Paul's idea. This Paul-like idea came across, and he turned it into a religion, you know. And as we're going to see, no, this is God's idea from a long time ago. God had already promised it by the prophets and the Scriptures. Verse 3, concerning his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord, which was made of the seed of David according to the flesh. That phrase, which was made of the seed of David according to the flesh, you know, there are folks who try to make Jesus into a created being, and I don't know if they would try to point to this or not, but that's not what the original language is talking about. It means it's literally he became a descendant of David. See, he was God in heaven, and when the Holy Spirit came upon Mary and she became pregnant, he took on human flesh. And because Mary is a descendant of David, Jesus now becomes a descendant of David. He became of the seed of David according to the flesh. We have a little picture, a snapshot of Jesus here. You know, I know you probably think I just spend way too much time nitpicking little words here and little words there. But you know, it is so awesome how exact God's Word is. Jesus Christ is fully God. He's also fully human. That's basic Orthodox Christian doctrine. We believe Jesus is fully human and fully God. Not 50-50, but completely human and completely God at the same time. How does that work? Heck if I know. That's just what the Scriptures teach. But even here, a little snapshot. He is the Son of God, but he's the seed of David. You see, you still have it woven in. Verse 4. And he was declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. Now, it says he was declared to be the Son of God. Again, this is the same word that actually Paul says, I was separated into the gospel of God. Oh, well, I just noticed that. Hello. Anyway, the point is this. It was the resurrection that declared, that set the boundaries, that said, beyond a shadow of a doubt, this is the Son of God. Hello. You know, like people don't raise themselves from the dead. You know, when this is not something that ordinary people do. It was the resurrection that declares him to be the Son of God. It says, and he was declared to be the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness, and by the resurrection of the dead. Now, the Spirit of holiness, that's the Holy Spirit. That's the Holy Spirit. You know, the Holy Spirit is one of those phrases that we don't really think about a lot what it means. We call the third person of the Trinity the Holy Spirit. And I guess probably because part of his nature is he doesn't glorify himself. He's always glorifying Jesus. So we don't even really have a name for him. But holy is not his first name and spirit his last name, you know. But we do that. We think of him as, you know, dear Holy Spirit. You know, 77 Heaven Road, Heaven. You know, and we're just, that's his name, Holy Spirit, first name, Holy Spirit. He is the Spirit, and he is holy. Look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. You know, it's an interesting topic to talk about being filled with the Holy Spirit. To be filled with the Holy Spirit. Some churches like to teach that that the evidence of being filled with the Holy Spirit is whether or not you speak in tongues. And that's a part of their beliefs. We don't believe that that holds water, because we believe in that the Scripture teaches that is one of the things that may happen, but that's not the one that happens all the time. What we as Calvary Chapels tend to teach is that the evidence of being filled with the Holy Spirit from Galatians 5:22 is the fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, patience. And so we look at that, and you know, that's a very valid thing. That's absolute bang right on the mark. I mean, I've said that so many times, I can't count them. That is an evidence of being filled with the Holy Spirit, is when you see the fruit of the Holy Spirit. But let me suggest something else to you as another evidence of being filled with the Holy Spirit. 1 Thessalonians 4. I'm going to read to you out of the New Living Translation. Let me read this to you. Finally, dear brothers and sisters, we urge you in the name of the Lord Jesus to live in a way that pleases God, as we have taught you. You are doing this already, and we encourage you to do so more and more. For you remember what we taught you in the name of the Lord Jesus. God wants you to be what? Holy. There we go. That's why I'm doing New Living Translation. In fact, if I believe, is that verse 3? This is the will of God. Yes, this is the will of God, your sanctification. The word sanctification, the word holy, same word, same idea. Sanctification is the process of being holy. In the Greek, sanctification is hagiazo. In the Greek word holy is hagios. Same word. Same word. This is God's will. Your holiness. That you should keep clear of all sexual sin. Then each of you will control your body and live in holiness and honor. Not in lustful passion as the pagans do in their ignorance of God and His ways. Never cheat another Christian in this manner by taking his wife. For the Lord avenges all such sins, as we have solemnly warned you before. God has called us to be holy, not to live impure lives. Anyone who refuses to live by these rules is not disobeying human rules, but listen to this, but is rejecting God who gives His Holy Spirit to you. Now, I don't think it's going to take a brain surgeon to figure out that probably one of the chiefest characteristics of the person we call the Holy Spirit is that he is holy.
Okay. Okay. I done be educated. That's how I done figured that one out. The Holy Spirit is holy, right?
If that's the chief characteristic of the Holy Spirit, because we stick His name, that's we stick it into His name, you know. And if He fills you, what do you think He wants to produce in you? Holiness. And so let me just suggest that to you as something. I like the way Paul mentioned it here in Romans. He called it the Spirit of Holiness. But precious ones, something else. As God is filling you with the Spirit, He wants to produce in you purity, holiness. Now back to Romans, verse 5. So Jesus is declared, proven to be the Son of God with power because of the Holy Spirit in His life and because of the power of the resurrection when He's raised from the dead. Verse 5, by whom we have received grace and apostleship. Talking about that it's because of Jesus that Paul has received grace and apostleship. Now, we've already been talking about this apostleship. He likes to blame that on God all the time. It's not my fault that I'm an apostle. God gave this to me. You know, I just... there it is. It's to blame God, you know. But he says also that we have received grace. That is a word that we tend to skip over, but I want to make sure that you are thinking clearly on what grace is. The Greek word charis, we get charismatic based on that word, charisma. That might be a little better word that leans a little bit more towards it. It means that which affords joy, that which gives pleasure, delight, sweetness, charm, loveliness, goodwill, loving kindness, favor. The root idea in charis is a gift. It's a gift. Grace is when God gives to us, not because we deserved it, not because we earned it. If it's earned, it's not a gift. You know, you don't tell your children, be really... well, maybe you do. No, you be really good this year or you're not going to get any gifts. Well, you know what, gang? That's not what gifts are. You'd say, be really good this year or you won't get any wages. Well, no, that would be accurate. You know, you won't earn any presents. But gang, we've really got that messed up, don't we? You know, we've got that woven into our society, don't we? You know what? That's goofed up what grace is all about. See, grace is getting something whether or not you deserve it. Now, sometimes you deserve it, sometimes you don't, but you get the gift whether or not you deserve it. It's a gift. And precious, precious ones... see, that's what your relationship with God is all about. Not what you've done for Him, but what He does for you. And oh, that would more and more transform our lives. That we wouldn't be living to try to make God smile. And He can't stop smiling when He looks at you because He loves you so much. Grace. By whom we have received grace. God's given me grace. He's given me apostleship. Verse 5, for obedience to the faith among all nations for His name. Now what he's saying here is this. Paul has received God's grace. He's been sent as a messenger to help all the nations learn to obey God by believing. The obedience of faith. Paul hasn't been sent to teach people to obey the law, but to obey faith. The way you want to obey God is by trusting Him. That's what God is trying. That's my theme, he says, as an apostle. This is what I've been sent to do, is to teach all the nations how to trust God. Verse 6. Among all these nations, among whom are ye also the called of Jesus Christ. Now, back in verse 1, Paul said he was called to be an apostle. He says to them now, you are called of Jesus Christ. Um, stir up some painful memories here, but I remember in elementary school and in junior high, at various times in my life, on the playground at lunchtime, where you line up and the two macho jocks of the class are the captains. That was never me. The rest of us line up. You know what? I remember sometimes being that last kid. The one that everybody fight. You take him. No, I took him last time. I had that home run streak. I had a strikeout streak in junior high. I don't think I hit a single softball in junior high. And I think it began in elementary school. Maybe I should blame my dad for that. Hey, it's okay. I learned to connect in high school. But I know what it's like. I know what the feeling is like to not be picked. I also know, because of that, I think probably, the thrill and the joy of being picked. Of someone saying, I want you on my team. You know, we really need a center fielder. I've watched you. I want you on my team. I want you to fill this spot. That's what this is all about. You are the called of Jesus Christ. He's chosen you. He sees value in you. You are the called of Jesus Christ. You don't have to keep trying to earn it. He's already called you. You're on the team. In fact, Ephesians 2:10 says we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. He knows just which spot on the team you fill out best. And He wants you for it. And He says, come on, you're on my team. There's a story of two guys who were made for each other. Jack, a longtime member of his golf club, said to the secretary that he'd have to give up his membership in the golf club. Well, I'm sorry to hear that, Jack, said the secretary. Why is that? Well, my eyesight is so poor now, it ain't what it used to be, and I can still hit the ball well enough, but I can't see where it goes. Well, Jack, it's okay. I'm sure we can sort something out. I know. We can pair you up with Bill, and he can spot for you. He's having some problems, too, but his eyesight's still perfect. The very next day, the two golfers started out. Jack gave the ball a mighty whack, and off it soared down the fairway. Oh, where'd it go? Where'd it go? Jack demanded excitedly. I can't remember, replied Bill. Oops. Oh, well. We all have our place. I can't remember what that was. Okay. Okay, bad joke. Verse 7. To all, this is who he's writing to all that be in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints. And then he gives the typical greeting, grace to you, and peace from God, our Father, and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, he says that in just about every letter. Grace and peace. Some people call them the Siamese twins of the New Testament. Grace and peace. This is, on one hand, a typical greeting. It's a typical Christian greeting. The Jews would say shalom. Christians would say grace and peace. And, you know, I think it's more than just a greeting. I don't think you can have peace if you don't know grace. But I like what he says there. He says, to all that be in Rome, two things here. He calls them beloved of God. And he calls them saints. The word saints, yeah, it's one of them words the Roman Catholic Church royally ripped us off from. You know, we think a saint is some extra super-duper person that sits on your dashboard, you know, and has hospitals named after them or something like that. You know, somebody who's arrived or something. You know what? Gang, those people who want to argue with you and say that's what a saint is, you read them this verse. It says, to all that be in Rome. Now, if you're going to follow the Roman Catholic definition, man, that place was jam-packed with incredible people. No, all of you. It comes back to You know what the word for saint is? Holy one. Hagios. I've already told you that word. It's holy. It's sanctified. It's the Holy Spirit is the Hagios Pneuma, the Holy Spirit. And you are the Holy One. You come to Jesus and He puts His Spirit on you. He says, you're a saint. You know, we ought to start calling each other.
Hey there, Saint Craig. Hi, Saint Debbie.
Wouldn't that be cool? The other thing He says to them, He calls them beloved of God. Beloved of God. You know, I just love that title. Beloved. I love it. It's the agape'd ones. It's the agape'd ones of God. The people that God has agape'd. You remember a couple of weeks ago when we went through 1 Corinthians 13? Love is patient and kind and not jealous. That's how God looks at you. He agapes you a whole bunch. A whole bunch. A gal named Terry Vandermark, or maybe it's a guy, I don't know, wrote this. On June 18th, I went to my little brother's baseball game, as I always did. Corey was 12 years old at the time and had been playing baseball for a couple of years. When I saw that he was warming up to be next at bat, I decided to head over to the dugout to give him a few pointers. But when I got there, I simply said, I love you. In return, he asked, does this mean you want me to hit a home run? I smiled and said, nah, do your best. As he walked up to the plate, there was a certain aura about him. He looked so confident and so sure about what he was going to do. One swing was all he took. And wouldn't you know, he hit his first home run. He ran around those bases with such pride. His eyes sparkled and his face was lit up. But what touched my heart the most was when he walked back over to the dugout. He looked over at me with the biggest smile I've ever seen and said, I love you too, Ter. I don't remember if his team won or lost that game. On that special summer day in June, it didn't really matter. See, God says to you, I love you. You want me to hit a home run, Lord? Just do your best. He loves you. May all that we do be motivated thoroughly by knowing that He loves us. We are the beloved of God. Let's stand and pray. Father, I just want so much, Lord, for that to be totally transforming our lives. That we would just know that You love us. We would just know it. I thank You that it's true. I thank You that it's not dependent on what we've done. It's not dependent on what we haven't done. But it's dependent on the fact that You're just stuck on us. You love us. I pray, Lord, that more and more we would be motivated by grace. Because of all that You've done for us. I pray, Father, that You just help us to... Lord, help us to put aside the old habits of feeling like we got to please You somehow and help us just to enjoy You, Lord, and to enjoy Your love for us. Thank You for calling us. Thank You.